Well, anytime the prayer time touches on some of these things like abortion and witnessing to coworkers and just these issues of the day that, I mean, it's everywhere now. I mean, I was talking to someone at work, one of the other believers in my office a couple days ago, just about the condition of the world today. And we're sitting there asking the question, is it really that much worse than it was 15 years ago? Or is it just this constant getting, you know, just news nonstop through the internet? And I mean, it's just, we're constantly inundated with all this information now. And I think it's a little bit of both. But at the same time, it's so easy when we're constantly hearing about abortion and these issues that just are so easy to get us all ramped up and worked up. If we take our eyes off of Christ, it's so easy to look at it as, well, look at me, look at my position. If you thought like me, then you would be better off. You are evil. You need to adopt my position. And without even really thinking about it, we can just by nature, I think, drift over into this Pharisaical mindset and think that, hey, I'm a better person than them. And that's not the case. I mean, but for the grace of God, none of us would even be in this room tonight. We would have never heard the gospel. I mean, we would just be lost. So I think that those types of issues, I mean, I think are a good lead-in. And the last time I had the opportunity to fill in, we looked at Luke 15 and the parable of the prodigal son. And I'd like to go back there tonight because the last time we talked about it, we really looked at it from the perspective of the younger son, the prodigal who had run off and he was living just recklessly and doing whatever he wanted. But then he was broken, he repented, he came back to the Father embraced him, and that's a great ending. But that's not the ending because there's another son, and we didn't spend much time on him last time. So let's go ahead and look at Luke 15. And we'll start with verse 11. I'll read back through the entirety of the parable just for purposes of context, but we're really going to focus on verses 25 through 32 this evening. So starting with verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pig ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And there it ends. And we really, it seems like there's a piece missing, which we'll get to at the end. But, I mean, obviously there, I mean, that parable is directed at the Pharisees. You know, as we talked about last time, this Luke 15 overall starts with Jesus is preaching to the crowds, and we have the tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near to him. And of course, the Pharisees are there, and they start grumbling, and they don't like that Jesus is associating with these people that he is. So because the Pharisees start complaining and grumbling and asking these questions, that leads Jesus to give these three parables. And we talked about it last time. He gives these in a series, and he starts off with the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then we get into this parable of the two sons, or the parable of the prodigal son. So last time, again, we focused on the younger son and this, you know, how with the first two, with the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, that's really talking about God's side of salvation, because it is, they are parables of salvation. We see God going out and acting as the seeker. He's the one that's seeking for those, the lost that are his. And then we get to the parable of the prodigal son, and we look at the human responsibility side of that, because the son goes off, he's off doing his own things, he's rebelling against his father, and then eventually he repents, he comes back, and the father welcomes him. But let's look back through, because there's some other things going on, and I'll quickly cover the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin again, because there's another element of it I'd like to look at tonight. So with the parable of the lost sheep, it's one of 100 sheep is lost. And then the man celebrates. He goes out, he leaves the 99, he goes looking for the one that's lost, and then when he's found that one, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. So there's a celebration, because this man had something that was valuable to him. And granted, it was one of 100. And we may think about that and say, he could let that sheep go. But he didn't. He went and he looked and he found it. That sheep was valuable to him, and he celebrated. He rejoiced, and he wanted others to come and celebrate with him. And then that parable concludes by saying, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So that level of joy, I mean, it's even more than that in heaven, just for that one sinner that comes back to Christ. And of course, Romans 3 tells us that none are righteous. No, not one. So it's, we all need to repent. But not everyone realizes it. And that's where the Pharisees come into play. Because, I mean, again, it was the Pharisees' grumbling that really prompted Jesus to give these three parables. So then we move on. We're in the parable of the lost coin. And at this point, we've got one of 10 coins that's lost. So we've gone from 1 in 100 to 1 in 10. So this is a more significant number. And if you consider, this may have been this woman's, this may have been everything she had. This may have been 10% of her net worth. I mean, that's fairly significant. So she goes, she leaves the others, she looks, and she finds this coin that was missing. When she finds it, she celebrates. She rejoices. She calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. So the woman finds this coin. She wants to celebrate. She's overjoyed. She's the one that's excited and is rejoicing and wants to share this with others. I mean, the party's not for the coin. The parable of the lost sheep, the party's not for the sheep. So then we get to the parable of the prodigal son. We've got two sons, and one is lost. And we know how much more valuable a son is than a coin or a sheep. And here there's two, but obviously, I mean, I have two sons. I wouldn't want to lose one of them. I mean, that's crazy to think about. But one is lost, and this father is going through this heartache because he sees the path that his son is going down, but he lets him go. He doesn't have to, but he does. He gives his son the property. The son goes off. He lives recklessly. He loses everything he had. So when this son comes back, when the son repents, the father celebrates. And sure, the son is going to benefit from that. And he's going to be sort of, I guess, the focus of this a little bit. But ultimately, This is a father that's overjoyed. You know, the father's response, he says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. So the father finds his son, the celebration, I mean, ultimately, it's for the father's benefit. I mean, the father is the one that's rejoicing. He wants to share this joy with others. So the son hasn't earned the celebration, which is really the point where the Pharisees get kind of sideways in all of this. The son does nothing, the younger son, he does nothing to earn the celebration. This is purely the mercy and the grace and the love this father has for him. But this is completely lost on the older son. So even before we get into the second half of this passage, I mean, just from verses 11 to 24, which really talks about the younger son and him leaving and this lifestyle he was living and then coming back, I mean, what can we learn about the older son from this? Because really, there's nothing much that's said about him. You know, we're told in verse 11, there are two sons. And in verse 12, we're told that the younger is the one who made the shocking request for his portion of the inheritance before his father had even died. But where's the older son in the rest of this? Because you would think that if he had some kind of relationship with either one of them, really, particularly the father, I mean, this is a completely, as we talked about before, a disrespectful request. It would have been shocking. He's completely disrespected his father. He's essentially come out and said, I want my stuff. You're in my way. Once you're gone, I'll have it, but I don't even want to wait for you to die. I just want it now. I want it to be like it would be if you were dead, is essentially what he's telling his father. If this older son had any love for his father, don't you think he would have stood up for him? I mean, don't you think he would have somehow intervened and objected at least, and or maybe tried to reason with the younger brother, maybe gone after him to try to find him, to bring him back, talk some sense into him? But based on the information we have in Scripture, I mean, none of that happened. It's almost like it was really no big deal to the older son. So there's lots of responses that would have been appropriate, but I mean, it looks like he doesn't do anything. So I think even before we get to the portion of the text that actually talks about the older son and his response to the celebration that's being held, we know a little bit of his character, because it doesn't really seem like he cares much for the father at all. It doesn't really seem like he cares very much for his brother at all. And, of course, the key to all of this is to keep in mind the audience that Christ is speaking to as he's giving these parables. I mean, he's speaking to the Pharisees. And all of this is triggered by the fact that the Pharisees are grumbling because Christ is associating with the sinners and those that the Pharisees look down upon and don't think are worthy of any attention. So the other thing to keep in mind is back in Luke 5, Jesus has already told the Pharisees why he associates with them. In Luke 5, 30 through 32, it says, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And that's essentially the same thing we have going on here. And in that account, Jesus answered them and said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, there it is right there. The Pharisees still don't like it. They don't think they need to repent. They don't see anything. I mean, they've kept the law. They've got this long list of rules. They're keeping them religiously. And, I mean, they think that they're fine. They don't have a need for grace, not in their own eyes. They think that they are fine and they are worthy of heaven on their own merit. So as we walk through the second half of this passage, we'll talk initially about the son's, his request or his inquiry, the older son's reaction, the father's response, and then this lack of resolution that we find in this passage. So the son's request. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. You notice right off the bat, I mean, this is his house. I mean, we see at the beginning of the parable, the younger son has asked for the property to be distributed. So presumably, the older son got his piece too. So this is his house. He comes in after a day, long day working, and there's a party going on, and he knows nothing about it. So you can just imagine the thoughts that are going through his head. But you would think that if he had some kind of relationship with the father, at that point he would have, I want to see what my father's up to, and just ran in there to check it out. But that's not what happens. He calls over one of the servants to find out what's going on. So he's a little skeptical, it seems, of what's going on. And he says, and the servant comes over and says to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." So the fattened calf, of course, I mean, this is that calf that's set aside for special occasions. He's not out in the field just grazing and walking around doing his own thing all the time. He's set aside in a room, not moving around very much, just eating. I mean, and that's what he does. He eats because they want to fatten him up, because when a special occasion, a particularly special occasion, comes along, this is going to be what they feast on. So the fact that the servant reveals, hey, your brother is back, your father has welcomed him, and he's killed the fattened calf. I mean, the son knows right there that the older son knows that his brother's back, and his father has spared no expense in throwing the celebration. And he's back safe and sound. And that phrase carries with it the idea of, I believe the Greek word is the word that hygiene comes from. But it carries this idea of just a reconciliation, a restoration of that relationship, because the father welcomes him back safe and sound. So it's like that relationship has been reconciled, things have been restored, and the father's celebrating. And he's doing it the biggest way he can. They've slaughtered the fattened calf, and they're going to have a feast. And of course, the son's reaction to this is about as telling as it gets. He was angry, and he refused to go in. I mean, think about this. Even if he doesn't care much for his brother, you would think that if he had any love for the father at all, he would know that. I mean, you see the love that the father has when the younger son comes back. So he would have known his father's heartache over his younger son, the pain that he went through the entire time that the younger son was gone. But it doesn't seem like he cares about that. I mean, just seeing his father happy and just back to having back that valuable thing, that valuable person that he had lost, that should have brought the older son joy, but it doesn't. I mean, he's angry. He refuses to go in. So obviously this parallels that complaining of the Pharisees because of Jesus' association with sinners. We have these people that this younger son who has just gone off and lived just in complete debauchery, recklessly, violated every standard that I'm sure he was raised with, and the father just welcomes him back. And here you've got these people who were the known sinners of that community, and Christ is drawing them to himself. And the Pharisees don't like it because they see themselves as the religious elite. Their righteousness is all a self-righteousness that they think that they're better than everyone else. These people aren't deserving. We are. What's going on here? And that's this attitude that the older brother has. You know, he thinks he's more deserving. He's the one that should be celebrated in his eyes. I mean, he completely misses the fact that this celebration is not just for the son. It's for the father. The father's the one celebrating because I had the son. He was lost. He was dead to me. And now he's back. He's alive again. And this just shows, I mean, it's a complete lack of love for the lost. And on top of everything else, the father's disrespected again in this reaction by the older son, because the older son doesn't go in. I mean, he's not even going to pay the father the respect of going in and celebrating with him. He stays outside. But notice, even though the older brother reacts in this way, even though he refuses to go in, the father comes out and entreats him. The father comes out and comforts him and pleads with him to come in. I mean, he didn't have to do that. I mean, we talked last time, I believe it was a passage in Deuteronomy, about if you have a rebellious child, rebellious son, what the penalty would be. And it's death. And here we have another case of a rebellious child, and the father shows mercy on him too. Not only mercy, but grace by going out there to him. You know, again, we've got that the father initiating the reconciliation. When the younger son was coming back, the father ran out to meet him. Here, the older son is coming back. The father goes out to meet him. He's pleading with him, come back, you know, come in, come be a part of the celebration. So again, it's the father is the initiator. But of course, the big difference is that when the younger son returns, he recognized that he is undeserving. He recognizes that I'm completely at my father's mercy. He owes me nothing. I have wronged him. I've disrespected him. I've wasted everything that he's given to me. I just hope that he has mercy on me and will allow me the treatment of a hired hand. So the younger son recognizes the fact that he's undeserving. With the older son, it's completely different. I mean, if anything, he thinks the father owes him an apology. So, I mean, just think back of the grace and the mercy of the father thus far. We have the younger son who's made a completely disrespectful request. He wanted his inheritance while his father was living. He's essentially wishing that his father's dead. The father doesn't lash out. He gives the son what he doesn't deserve. And then we see the grace of the father whenever the younger son comes back. The older son is now angry at the father's joy because of the younger son coming back. But yet the father's long-suffering, his patience continues. I mean, he's not acting out in giving the older son what he deserves. He's not giving the younger son what he deserves. He's showing grace and mercy. But then, once the father is out there, we see, I mean, notice the specifics of, I believe this starts in verse 29, the specifics of this response that the older son gives him. He answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And we see the contempt right out of the gate. I mean, even when you look back at the beginning of the parable and you see the way that the father or the younger son approaches the father, I mean, even though he's about to make a really shameful, disrespectful request, he still addresses him as father. Father, and you see that all throughout the parable until this instance. He starts off, "Look," and you can almost, I mean, you can see the disgust just by reading through this. I mean, you just get a sense for the disgust that the older brother has in his heart, and you know, in the way that he's speaking to his father. It's complete lack of respect. And then notice he goes and starts off with what he has done. You know, "I have served you." And he's speaking as though, I mean, it's all, "Look what I've done for you. I've done all this stuff for you." He's speaking as like he's worked as a slave, you know, like he deserves some kind of reward for his service. You know, he's not being obedient to the father out of love or respect for the father. It's just a matter of doing what's necessary to keep up this appearance that he is the good son. "Look at me. Everything you've wanted me to do, I've done." And it's that Pharisaical mindset. It's the, on the outside, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. But you can see what's inside truly coming out in the way that he's responding to his father here. You know, "Look, these many years I have served you. I've done everything you've wanted me to." So the older son, you know, he makes it clear. He's just working to get the things that he thinks he deserves. And of course, we see passage after passage all throughout Scripture talking about people like this. And Matthew 7, 21 through 23 comes to mind. And this is when Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You know, the response is, "I did all these things for you. I've worked for you. I've prophesied for you. I cast out demons for you. And what's going on? I've done all the things I'm supposed to do. I don't get it." Just like the Pharisees don't get it. "I've done this. I've done that. I've never disobeyed you. What's going on? Why are you treating me so unfairly?" But it's not about what we do. It's not about what we do. Matthew 15, 8 and 9. And here's where Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29, 13. "This people honors me with their lips, But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So here Jesus, of course, is speaking about the Pharisees. And again, it's all about the show. It's all about this external appearance of look how spiritual I am, look how good I am, and you know, it's all about me. Me, 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 me. And it's all about what I do and the appearance that I have. And it's kind of the same thing with the older son here. I mean, you notice, I mean, he's in close proximity to the father. He's not the one that's left. The younger son is the one that just completely abandoned him. But the older son has been there. But he's there physically close to the father. But obviously, just from this reaction, we see his heart is far from him. He cares nothing for the father. He cares nothing about that relationship. So the older son's focus, it has nothing to do with his brother. It has nothing to do with the father or the father's happiness. It's all about himself. You know, I served. I never disobeyed. And if you think about it, I mean, that really kind of sounds a lot like the rich young ruler's response when he asked Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And keep the commandments. Well, I've done that. I mean, look at me. I've done that since I was a kid. You know, what else do I need to do? And the Pharisees are just as oblivious. They think it's all about just taking these steps, checking the boxes, and they'll be good. But that obviously is not the case. It's a cold, superficial, outward obedience to the Father. You know, again, it's characteristic of the Pharisees. You know, he's just been, the older brother, he's just been doing what's expected of him to maintain appearances. Matthew 23, 27 and 28, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So this older brother, I mean, he's completely oblivious to what the law is all about. He's completely oblivious to the fact that it's more than just superficial obedience. I mean, it goes down to the root of who we are and our nature, and it's a heart issue. But so, I mean, he doesn't care how hurtful his reaction must be to the Father. I mean, it's all about him and the way that he is being disrespected now because he's not getting what he thinks he deserves. And notice, you know, he says, "I never even got a goat." He gets the fatted calf. "You didn't even give me a measly goat. Look at everything I've done for you." He hasn't deserved the fattened calf. I mean, look how much harder I've worked, and you haven't even done this for me. And then just the little phrases in here and how telling it is. I mean, notice he mentions that he didn't get the goat so he could celebrate with his friends. Now, you know, the father's celebration, I mean, his family, his neighbors, those close to him, he's brought all those in. He wants those who are close to him to celebrate with him. The older brother, when he mentions having a, "You didn't even give me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends," doesn't sound like the father or the brother are on the guest list to the older brother's party. I mean, he is concerned with just doing what he wants to do, the people he wants to associate with, who he wants to, and it's not his family, apparently. So, and he wants to celebrate himself. There's no, again, I mean, it's in the parable of the lost sheep, it's not the sheep who is the guest of honor. In the parable of the lost coin, they don't have the quarter sitting up here on the chair at the head of the table. And it's not the son. I mean, the father wants people to come in and rejoice with him because he had this son who was lost, and now he's found. And I mean, what is more worthy of a celebration than that? The restoration of that relationship. But that's not what the older brother cares about. He's more concerned with celebrating himself and what he thinks he has earned. And then the other thing to note here is, you know, he refers to his brother as "that son of yours." "That son of yours." I think that's pretty telling just of itself. You know, he doesn't refer to him as his brother. It's just another reference to this lack of relationship between this older brother and his family. But then we see the grace that comes across in the father's response. You know, he says to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother was dead, and he's alive. He was lost and is found." And this is just another opportunity for the father to just absolutely blast the older son for his disrespect, his disobedience, and just call him to account for it, but he doesn't. Even in this response, the father is gracious to him. And when the father says, you know, everything that's mine is yours, and remember, I mean, the inheritance has been distributed. So literally, everything that was the father's has already been, it's been divvied up. So it literally was in the older son's possession. So this is the end of it. I mean, we have this lack of resolution. I mean, Jesus ends a parable without telling us the older brother's response to the father's appeal. And here, I mean, it's at this point, the Pharisees have to know. Surely they have to know that he's talking about them. But we don't get the resolution. You know, the Pharisees are confronted with their response to Christ. What are they going to do? How are they going to respond to the fact that God's just lavishly gracious to those who are undeserving? But John MacArthur actually notes that later on, the Pharisees actually do write the ending to the story. He says, the Pharisees wrote the end, and here's the end they wrote. The older son, being outraged at his father, picked up a piece of wood and beat him to death in front of everyone. That's the ending they wrote, and that's the cross. And that's what they did just a few months after this. And by the way, they congratulated themselves on their righteous act that preserved the honor of Israel and Judaism and true religion and God. I mean, how sad is that? It's glaring right there in their face. They have their long-awaited Messiah. They have God in the flesh. And look at the grace that he's extending to them. Look at the mercy that he's extending to them. And they just miss it because they are so caught up in it being about what I do. It's all about what I do. And when, I mean, you listen to Todd Friel or Ray Comfort or any of these people that go and are doing street evangelism all the time, and Matt, I'm sure you can account for this. I mean, we saw it at the flea market. Most people, when they're asked, they think they're good people. God's not going to keep me out of heaven. I'm a good person. I've never done this. I've never done that. I've always, you know, called my mom on Mother's Day and sent her a card. Look how good I am. And they just, they're completely missing it because we see, I mean, the law is given to us not so that we can be saved, which the Pharisees think. They see the law is given. They want to comply with it to the letter, at least they think they are, and they think that their salvation is going to come from that. No, the law is given to us so that we can understand what sin is. And we hold it up to ourselves like a mirror and we look into it and we can see who we truly are. And it's not good. Because we see the hatred that comes out in our heart. We see the anger that we have. We see that God expects us to put him above all. How many times today alone have we been preoccupied with something other than God? I mean, whenever we've devoted our time to something else, we're not loving God more than everything. We're not loving him with everything we have. And just that omission, that's a sin. We may not even do it intentionally, but it's still sinful because we're allowing other stuff to become a god ahead of him. And that's, I mean, it doesn't take much digging into Scripture to see how sinful we are. And the more you dig into it, the more it's going to hit you in the face. And, I mean, that's just the reality of it. And the Pharisees just miss it. I mean, they miss it. The same grace that's extended to the younger son is offered to them, and they're just completely blind to it. And that goes back to what we, you know, Pastor Charles has talked about the last few Sundays. You know, they don't believe, and after a while, they're stuck. They can't believe. It's not a matter of choosing not to. That's God's judgment on them. But if you'll quickly flip over to Luke chapter 12, I thought this was interesting. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells his audience to beware of two things. And we see in verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then in verse 15, you know, Jesus says, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And really, those are the two brothers we have. We have the Pharisaical older brother who obviously thinks it's all about him and he's a hypocrite and is just blind to the fact. And then we have the younger son who, though he repented, he started off by just going down this road where he was chasing his best life now. He wanted everything the world had to offer, the riches of the world, the debauchery, what have you. He wanted the things that the world had to offer. And the two thought processes that Jesus tells us to beware of, I mean, we see in the account of the prodigal son and his older brother. So both sons are represented there. And I mean, think about it today. I mean, and honestly, one of the things that kind of led me just to, I've been thinking hard about a lot of this stuff, because you think it, and I don't know if many of you are familiar with this Rachel Held Evans that passed away, you know, very progressive Christian, liberal, you know, affirming every sin under the sun pretty much, and it's all about God's love. It's just all about his love. You don't need to repent. You're fine the way you are. God loves you the way you are. He made you that way. I mean, you see that, and then as soon as she passed away, I mean, I was glancing at some social media stuff, and you just see people attacking, and, oh, she's a false teacher. I mean, it's just complete. Is it true? Well, but there's a way to extend love and extend the truth to somebody without having a complete lack of grace. I mean, you've got a family that's lost their mind. I mean, this woman was 37 years old, had a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old, I believe. You've got this husband who's grieving, who's going to have to raise these two kids on his own now. You've got these two kids that have just lost their mother. And you've got people swooping in just to beat her up because she taught a lot of things that were contrary to Scripture. And yeah, I mean, what she was teaching was obviously contrary to Scripture. But we have to have grace and we have to have love. And I mean, that response is probably why we see a lot of the stuff that we do today. That's why we see, I mean, in my own experience, I've had experiences with churches and church people, and you just think, I cannot believe that's going on there. That bunch of hypocrites, I'm not going back. You know, if that's the way Christians are supposed to be, then, you know, that's got to be wrong, because I can't see God calling people to act that way. And people break off, and they're chasing all this other stuff. And I mean, they're chasing. They're like the younger son. They're off just doing whatever they want, and they really don't give much heed to the things that Scripture says because they don't trust it, because the people that have taught that to them haven't abided by it. But then on the other hand, you've got the Pharisees and the ones that are, look, you've got to do this and you've got to do that, and there's just a complete lack of love, a complete lack of grace. And, I mean, we see both of these things going on in our culture every day. But on the other hand, the Pharisee card gets played a lot these days. Because what happens frequently is when you say, look, God has given us his commands. He has given us his rules, and he commands us to obey his rules. He commands us to live the way that he created us to live. The Pharisee card actually gets played a lot there, because for some reason people just think that if you're calling people to act a certain way, that you're a Pharisee and a legalist and... But no, I mean, we see that's clearly not the case. I mean, the whole issue with the Pharisees was they were meeting the standard on their own. But the point is, none of us meet the standard. And that, I think, is why it's so important that we always focus on the gospel. We always keep Christ the center of everything. We always reflect on the fact that, look, here's God's perfect, holy law, and none of us meets the standard. So that way, when we approach the lost and we're talking to them, we're not looking down at them saying, oh, you have sinned in this way and you have sinned in that way, so you better get your act together quick. You better start making the same decisions that I have, or otherwise you're going to be toast. Because honestly, that's the way it comes across a lot of times. Not necessarily by anyone I've seen here, but just generally speaking. And I think we've all probably seen that at some point. But Jesus, I mean, he clearly says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it's not a burdensome thing, because when you love somebody, you want to do the things that make them happy. I love my wife. I don't want to go out and do something that's completely contrary to what she has said that she desires? Because I love her and I want her to be happy. So how much more with God when we see the mercy and the grace of Christ and his sacrifice for us? And he did that for us because he loves us, because God is that loving Father who, notwithstanding the fact that we have run off and we have lived this lifestyle that makes us completely deserving of hell, and then at the same time, notwithstanding the fact that we have thought that it's all about me, he is still willing to come to us and meet us and forgive us if we would just repent. And of course, the one thing that the world does need to know is that, yes, God is love, but you don't get to define what love is. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, the passage so often read at weddings, you know, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Well, there's the Pharisee right there. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. So when someone is going towards the cliff and about to plunge into hell because they're living in unrepentant sin, we don't pat them on the back and tell them they're doing a good job and affirm them. We don't celebrate that wrongdoing. We rejoice with the truth. And the word of God is the truth, and that is what people need. They don't need us beating them up just saying, hey, you sin differently from me. You need to do this. You need to do that. But they need to be told, yes, the way you are living is contrary to what God has commanded you to live, and you are going to be under his wrath. But I've been in the same boat you were in. You know, I was living my own way. I was self-righteous. I was the one that thought I was good enough to get into heaven on my own. But thank God the Lord opened my eyes, and he can open your eyes too. But trust him and repent. Turn away from your sins and just trust in Christ, because he is our only hope. You know, in the contrast in this parable, it's probably easy to think about it as being this, the contrast between this younger son who's rebellious and he runs off and he does his own thing, as compared to this good older son who sticks around and does what he's supposed to do. I mean, no, that's not the contrast. The contrast is between this younger son who sins against his father, repents, and recognizes his need for the father's grace and mercy, versus this older brother who believes he's earned the father's favor, he's done everything he needs to do, and he doesn't even need the grace and mercy of God. He doesn't need the grace and mercy of the father because he deserves it. And how dare the father treat the younger son better than he treats me? But I come back to one of the things I said at first. I mean, it's so easy when we're just looking at the issues of the day and we look at the arguments on both sides, and abortion particularly. I mean, just we look at people trying to justify a behavior that's just sickening, and it makes us angry, and it should make us angry. But we have to recognize these people are acting that way because they're lost. I mean, I remember sitting in a meeting one time, in a deacon's meeting, and I remember one of the other deacons just talking about Muslims and something with Muslims, and, you know, they're being, I think it was at a military base or something, they were allowed to have worship services, and this guy was just so angry about it. What are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about the Muslims? Witness to them? They need the gospel too. We don't deserve the gospel any more than they do. That's the mission field. And I think we have to approach this the same way. I mean, these people out there fighting for things that are completely contrary to what Scripture commands, that's the mission field. Those are the people that need the gospel. And it's so, I mean, that's why it's just so important day after day after day. We've got to just be in prayer and just saturating ourselves with the Scripture. Because, I mean, there's life there. There's hope there. And on my own, I would not approach anybody like that. I mean, I would sit there and stew in my anger. But that's not the way that God has called us to react, because we're no more deserving of heaven than they are. So, you know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, I mean, we all know this. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And this passage is what ultimately led me to fully embrace the doctrines of grace. Because if it's nothing that I've done, if there's not going to be any reason for me to boast, then the reason I eventually make it to heaven cannot be simply because I made a better decision than somebody else. If the determining factor is me, that can't be right. I mean, it's all God. And yes, we're responsible, but it's all God. He gets all the glory for it. And I'll go ahead. I'll finish up with this. Luke 18:9-14. Jesus also tells this parable to some who had trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we need the same thing that those who are lost today do. I mean, the reason we aren't lost anymore, the reason we're here tonight, the reason we can call ourselves believers, it's all because of the grace and the mercy of God. It's nothing that we've done that's any better than anything things other people have done. We need him just as much as the lost do. So, you know, let's focus on the gospel and focus on our need, because that's going to keep us humble when we recognize it's not about us, it's about Christ. So let's close in prayer.